was one time this past week where I didn't catch the reference, but that's nothing new for me. I'm not the most cultured person, and if it has anything to do with sports, probably I'm not going to get it. But there was a reference when I was over in New York. Gardner Hall was speaking, and he said, "We are family." And then he didn't make a music reference, but he made a sports reference. He said, "That kind of takes me back to 1979, if you were in Pittsburgh." And he didn't tell me it was a sports reference. He didn't say that. I probably wasn't the only one who didn't get it. So it definitely made me feel like, well, there's some very exclusive group here that even knows what he's talking about. And Andy explained to me on the way back that, he's talking about the Pittsburgh Pirates, of course. In 1979, their slogan was, "We are family." I didn't look it up. I suppose they maybe played the song, which I assume existed at the time. I didn't get the reference. I thought it would be something deeper and more profound than that. But how do you feel then when the New Testament references the Old Testament? Do you catch the reference? And if your Bible formats it in a special way and the letters are different and it's set off to the side a little bit more, saying, you know, this quote is from the Old Testament, now you have no excuse, right? Like, oh, it didn't just slip it in. It's like, this is an Old Testament reference. Or maybe even it says, "as it is written," or "it's written to, it happened to fulfill what was said by the prophet." And now you're like, okay, so it's Old Testament. But do you catch the reference? And if you don't, man, it could make you feel like a Old Testament fan wannabe. But sadly, I feel like that's the case half the time for me. That I don't get the reference, and I need to go back and read it, and then read it back in the New Testament and try to figure out what exactly is going on there. I've been preaching some sermons periodically, going through ideas of how the Old Testament points to New Testament. Our gospel reading has that idea, and in a more specific way, our summer series will do that in regard to typology. But the ones I've been covering have been more kind of conceptual and big picture. And so we talked about how we need to be a promise-oriented people. You could find that online, that sermon, that God communicates to the prophets what he expects of us and what we can expect of him. It's just relationship. Relationship has future expectations, and how much more our relationship with God. And then we talked about the gospel of the Old Testament God, that there are things like salvation by grace through faith for all, that each of those elements are taught in the Old Testament scriptures. We had a third lesson on typology, which I will put down and leave for the summer series, for that to be more specifically laid out then, which I look forward to. But God uses people and events of the past as symbols to point to Christ, and as we learned this past week, to Christians as well. So those are just different angles to hit this idea of how the Old Testament prepares us for Christ, how the New Testament uses the Old Testament in its teaching, and how we should be using the Old Testament. And so I did all of that. It all started because of the sermon I'm about to preach. It all started because I wanted to take a look more specifically and a little closer at a handful of Matthew's fulfillment passages. Matthew uses this word fulfillment again and again and again, the language of fulfillment throughout his gospel. And I just wanted to take a sample of just three of these that we've already covered the sections in our sermons in Matthew, from Matthew, the end of 1 and into 2. Because, well, there's one that's an easier one, and then there's two that are a little bit puzzling, perhaps, and a little bit challenging. And I'd just like us to take those bigger picture themes and ideas of how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and with that backdrop, with that equipment to see how we can do with these maybe more difficult texts. But when you come to a reference, an Old Testament, a reference to the Old Testament in the New Testament, my basic point in this sermon is this: be flexible. Be impressed by God's plan and how it works. But as you try to figure out how this Old Testament passage is being used, I say that because I think Matthew is flexible in the way he uses it, and that the people he's speaking to, the Jews, the Jewish Christians who grew up in synagogue, were flexible in the ways that they were already used to using the Old Testament. And so I encourage you to be flexible. And just as a rule of thumb, go back and read the Old Testament context. Even if you think you know it, go back and read the Old Testament context. If you're studying the book of Matthew or whatever, go back and read it. Then go back and read the New Testament context. And then again, be flexible. Have some different ways that you recognize Scripture uses, the New Testament uses the Old Testament. So just to quickly mention some before we go into these, sometimes the New Testament passage in quoting the Old Testament is doing nothing more than borrowing some language. It's not usually the case, but sometimes there's no other connection. It's just that it's borrowing the language. The New Testament writers lived and breathed this, the Old Testament. They just spoke in those ways, sometimes without even thinking. So for my oldest, it's that way with C.S. Lewis. Now that makes it sound more interesting, maybe more scholarly than necessary. She's not speaking the language of any of C.S. Lewis's more scholarly or technical philosophical works, no. But she speaks a good chunk of her vocabulary and her phrases come right out of the Narnia books without thinking. And I know that because we've had to correct her for using some certain out-of-date terms in reference to certain friends times, but we don't have to correct her, I don't suppose, when she says positively dreadful or horrid boy. Well, maybe that one. But and when they call a sled all the time, it's not a sled. I don't think they would think it's weird if you called it a sled. It is a sledge, is what it is. And I'm pretty sure she's not the only one who's doing that among some of these kiddos. So sometimes they're just borrowing the language. Sometimes it is a principle being derived. And so I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:9, he's quoting Deuteronomy 25:4. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And he does that in order to teach a principle about how it's okay to financially support a preacher. It sounds like it's about an ox, but Paul says, well, but there's a principle to be gathered here. Again, maybe a little surprising, but be flexible. And sometimes the passage is exclusively about Jesus. Like, there's no other way to read it. The Lord said to my Lord in Psalm 110, the way that's used in the New Testament, I don't know how else to read it than just being a right about Jesus. So this isn't a sermon on Psalm 110. Sometimes the passage, though, is about something or someone else initially, but then in a greater way, really about Jesus or his people. And then sometimes a passage, even when it's used in the New Testament and says, you know, this is fulfilled in Jesus, isn't as a proof merely, but to teach us about who Jesus is, not just that he is the Christ, but what kind of Christ he is. So let's go ahead and look at some of these in Matthew. And we'll start in chapter 2. I'm going to go out of order in the text. We've already worked through this text in another way, but I wanted to come through more specifically on these. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, let's read to get a little bit of the New Testament context here. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Before you even get to the Micah text there that he quotes, there's some striking things already that come out of the Old Testament. I mean, Bethlehem, you wouldn't have to read Micah to know there's Old Testament significance to that small city, Bethlehem. And when you read that, are you in the loop? Which, when you find that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, are you in the loop? And I think a lot of you are in the loop with that, and it feels good, doesn't it? Like, I know what that's about. Bethlehem is David's city, and you could read 1 Samuel 16:4, that's where Samuel goes to anoint David. That's where he's from. So you're thinking about how the Messiah is like David. You're in the loop with that reference. And then you've got these wise men coming from the east with gifts. Wise men are often in royal contexts, representing kings and things like that. Psalm 72, verse 10 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." He doesn't quote that, because it's just all over the place. If Matthew really stopped and tied every possible connection, it would be a lot longer than the Gospel of Matthew. But here they are bringing gifts to the king, bowing down before him. But it brings us then to Micah. And let's go back then and read in Micah a little bit more of the context there. It's one of the wonderful things about studying books like this, and I can't remember if Micah made the cut last year when people taught through some of those prophets. But it's great to see that the message of that book, and then one of the gems of studying that book for its own sake is then you could say, okay, now I see the bigger picture of the book, and now I could see maybe where that fits in, where that New Testament passage I knew already fits in. But for Matthew and for the people reading it originally, they knew Micah first, and then they heard Matthew quote it. They knew Micah first, and then they heard Matthew quote it. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of catch-up work to do, because I have it the other way around. So let's read Micah 5, verses 2 through the beginning of 5. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." We're not going to parse out everything. I'll take the time for that. But this one, I think, is one of the more straightforward ones. It is talking about this future ruler, this grand future ruler. This isn't some in small terms. This is a very future-looking passage. And so it is predictive. You know, I always qualify, well, the prophets didn't just predict things. They were just mouthpieces for God, whether it was telling them something now or something in the future. But here, pretty plainly, it's speaking about the future of this great king who would bring deliverance and rule them and provide peace and all of that. And the thing is that the Jews, which you can read their writings from around this time, they understood that. There's no surprises here. The Jews understood this was about the Messiah. In fact, from Matthew, you can gather that. It's not Matthew who says, "You didn't know this, but guess what? This is about the Messiah." Matthew isn't the one who quotes it so much as him writing about the scribes, the people around Herod. And they're the ones, the Jewish teachers are the ones who pointed out to Herod. And so they understood that. And they were able to derive that. Because it was a clear kind of one-to-one kind of prediction. Yet, Matthew doesn't use the word fulfillment there in Matthew 2. In case after case, even in the stories about Jesus' birth, it's, and this scripture is fulfilled, and this scripture is fulfilled, but this one, he doesn't even use the word fulfillment. It's a prediction. It's the one that's kind of easy to see, like, he'll be born in Bethlehem, he's born in Bethlehem, so it's fulfilled. And yet the ones that are less direct like that are when he uses the word fulfillment. So maybe we can adjust the way we think of that idea of a scripture being fulfilled. So, are you ready to be flexible with a couple of others here? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 now, verses 18 through 25. It's possible that as I work through this, that a detail or two that I'll share won't be absolutely certain. So try to see the big picture of what I'm describing here, and I'll try to make sure I clarify when something's not absolutely certain. But try to see the big picture here, and feel free to ask questions later if there's something I say that you're not so sure about. But let's see the big picture. What is this passage about? What was the Old Testament passage about on the big picture level? And we'll think about that together. And if I raise any questions, my goal in this lesson is not to leave questions just dangling. If I raise any doubts, my goal is not to leave any of that just sitting there. There are clear answers to these questions that we'll raise, and we'll work on those. All right, chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Again, which did you hear first, Matthew? Or which prophet is it? Isaiah. Which did you hear first? It sounds like Matthew's saying Isaiah predicted the Messiah would be born after a virgin has miraculously conceived. And as we go back, I want you to think about not Matthew. I want you just to think about Isaiah. And what would you think of Isaiah 7 if it's all you had? Because it was all there was for 700 years. So what would you think of Isaiah 7 all on its own? See, I can't even get Matthew out of my head. So let's go back there. Isaiah 7. And this was the one I'm going to take the most time on, just so you know what we're doing here. The next one is an odd one, but I think we'll have laid the groundwork already and won't have to spend too much time on it. So Isaiah 7, let's read verses 1 and 2. Just think about what's being said here, and I think a lot of it is pretty straightforward. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shook before the wind. Syria and the northern kingdom Israel, Israel's divided, so there's Israel and Judah. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were working together to come against the southern kingdom Judah. So when Ahaz hears of that, he shakes with fear. And all of Judah shakes with fear. Let's read verses 3 through 6. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at this end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, let us conquer it for ourselves, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Don't be afraid, Isaiah's told to tell Ahaz. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. And he talks about these kings that he's afraid of and their nations. And he says, what are these kings? They're just like smoldering firebrands. They're smoldering stumps. It's as if to say, in their time, they were like a fierce forest fire. But now, they're on the way out. They're coming to nothing. So don't be afraid of them. Let's read verses 7 through 9, where we have predictive prophecy here. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Those two kings won't stand. What are these nations, but really these kings that you're really worried about? And what are these kings? Again, they're going to come to nothing. Those nations will eventually come to nothing even. And so within 65 years, Ephraim, which is a nickname for the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, Ephraim will be shattered for being a people. So a clear prediction there. But Ahaz might need some reassurance. And Isaiah offered reassurance, offers a sign. And this is where our quotation comes into play. But try to think of only Isaiah. Verse 10. Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Stop there. What will the sign be? God saying, these kings are to come to nothing, so don't you worry about them. And Ahaz is offered a sign. Now, maybe not very genuine. He's like, well, I don't need a sign. I don't want to ask God. And Isaiah says, okay, here's your sign. You'll get a sign. A sign about, presumably, the thing we've been talking about all along. These two kings that are threatening him, that will come to nothing. That promise that they will come to nothing. He's going to have a sign to provide reassurance for that. Let's start in the middle of 14 there, or I'll just start with verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Who's Isaiah talking to? He's talking to Ahaz. It's a sign for Ahaz. Will this serve as a sign for Ahaz if he never lives to see it? Would this provide any kind of reassurance for Ahaz if it's a sign he can't see? Whatever this means, at least in one sense, it needs to make sense for Ahaz and for Isaiah 7. The point is, it wouldn't be long. Before long, this maiden, which is maybe a better way to think of this word in Hebrew, this maiden, which sometimes can mean someone who's a virgin in the sense we often use the word, but not necessarily. This maiden would conceive and have a son. Imagine it's someone that Isaiah can just point at. This maiden will conceive and have a son. Before that kid started to know right from wrong, these worries would be behind him. And again, I'm asking you, just read it like you didn't know Matthew existed. Okay? It meant something to the people reading it. It meant something to Ahaz. What maiden? What maiden? Who? Well, this maiden. I'm saying, today, if there's a maiden, and she then has a son, and he starts to grow up, it's just when he's just getting to know what's right from wrong, before he even grows up, These two kings you're worried about, they'll be out of the picture. So I'm saying that this was initially about a woman in their day. And I encourage you to get a second opinion about this. I was reading different commentaries and looking up different things, and there's different ways to read this, so I'll just be honest about that. On the big picture here, isn't it a sign for Ahaz? And isn't it about those two kings? At least initially. And if you only had the New Testament, that would be the test of how you understand Isaiah. If you only had the Old Testament, rather, would you think anything different? And here's the thing, though. Do we think Matthew had never read Isaiah 7 before? Do we think that he just looks up at his concordance, virgin, where can I find a passage about that? Well, here's one in Isaiah. Okay, that's interesting. Isaiah 7. All right, there. Okay, so must be about Jesus. No, he knows the book of Isaiah. And if he's saying it's about Jesus, he's probably a little bit informed. And maybe, rather than thinking, Matthew maybe got this wrong, oh no, maybe think he's doing something more interesting than we give him credit for initially. And here's the thing, when someone does feel like, well, Matthew's just taking things out of context, he's not a Gentile writing the Gentiles who's just going to pull the wool over their eyes, who's going to misuse it himself, or be able to get away with misusing it, with an audience of people who grew up reading Isaiah. Now, when someone may be facing doubts already in their faith, maybe disillusioned with their faith, for the first time reads Isaiah 7, or maybe here's a skeptic, read them Isaiah 7, well, no wonder they're going to hear it framed in a different way and think, Matthew got it wrong. But that just doesn't work in the ancient context. Matthew is doing something that he knows maybe would be interesting and require some thought to people who were first hearing it. Let's look at Isaiah 8. Isaiah 7, 8, 9. I think Matthew also wasn't worried about chapter divisions and knew, again, the greater context. But listen to verse 8 and tell me if it sounds familiar. Don't tell me, just think whether it sounds familiar. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maharshalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. I think verse 4 sounds a lot like what we read in chapter 7. Someone bears a child. The child grows up, or before the child grows up, these kings and these nations aren't going to be a problem for you. And now that child is born, and now it's being reminded, before he grows up, these kings aren't going to be a problem for you. But again, Matthew didn't get it wrong. Don't give up on Matthew. I think Matthew, again, is reading for the larger section. And as you're reading about these children that are symbols of God, what God is doing, or signs of what God is doing, a lot more is said about these children than what can just merely be true of these children in this day. So hop over to Isaiah 9, and we could read more, but let's just read 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And tell yourself whether you can see where Matthew, maybe see a little easier what Matthew might be doing and how he might be encouraging us to think. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And before, when we were told Maharshalal Hashbaz, we were given that huge long name in Hebrew, but it could have been given to us in a translation. This is a name, but it's given to us in translation, thankfully. Let's read verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Were there literal kids being born in that day that were a symbol of God's message or what God was going to do for the more immediate problem? I think it's pretty likely. But is that all we can derive from Isaiah's work? Isaiah speaks to this child's name as a name that is just too big for any regular human child. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If Matthew's reading straight through the book of Isaiah, and he's speaking to people who read straight through Isaiah, it's not hard to see how this strongly points to someone greater. Not just who's going to deal with Rezin and these kings of Israel and Syria, but someone who's going to deal with sin, like Matthew emphasizes in his gospel. Someone who's going to deal with death, the greater problems. And not just a king who serves God, but one who is even himself mighty God. So, what is true of Jesus I'll say this a different way. What is said of a child in Isaiah's day, it doesn't really, you can't, it says more. It's more true of Jesus. What it says here of this child is more true of Jesus. With this child, you got to say, okay, well, this name, Mighty God, it's maybe praising God, but it doesn't describe this child. But with Jesus, you learn he's Emmanuel, not because of the message that God is with us, but because the literal truth that God in the flesh is with us in Jesus. So Matthew's seeing all of this in light of God's ultimate plans and how great Jesus is. He is that greater child to whom all of this praise applies without hesitation. I know that's a little involved, but I'm convinced that matching Isaiah 7 through 9 up with Jesus' birth would be a lot more natural for Matthew and his original readers than is easily done for us today. All right, let's do the next one, which is, I think, a lot easier, but not a little bit, it is a little bit strange at first. Matthew chapter 2 again, and verse 13. Let's read verses 13 to 15 for a little bit of context before he quotes the Old Testament. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. So let's just go right over to Hosea. Hosea 11. Yes, we'd say the first of the minor prophets, as they're called. And let's just read it. Think about what Hosea, what God was saying through Hosea and what it meant to the people hearing it. Hosea 11, 1 through 7. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning off to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. I think in Isaiah it's pretty straightforward. Israel was God's child. They, after calling them his son, his child, it's verse 2, the more they were called. He's talking about Israel as his people, his child, his son. And even though he graciously, powerfully brought them out of Egypt, what did they do? They turned against him. And that's Hosea's message. As he speaks to people way down the line from the Exodus, he's saying, this is how it's been. God saved you. He graciously rescued you from Egypt. And you just keep turning away from him. And so you're going to not go back to Egypt, but you're going to be judged by Assyria. And probably not surprising, but ancient Jewish commentaries don't say anything about this passage referring to the Messiah. But to just leave it at that would be to miss the forest for the trees. Because this passage is clearly about the Exodus. And the Exodus is about Jesus. And there will be a lesson on that in our typology summer series. And I look forward to that. But the Exodus is about Jesus, and it's no stretch for us as Christians to think about how we've been rescued from that bondage of sin, brought into his kingdom. So the passage is about the Exodus, and the Exodus is about Jesus. Matthew knows Hosea better than we do. I keep making this point. He knows it's not just exclusively about Jesus. I think he expects his audience to catch the reference and to see exactly what he's doing. It's about the Exodus. And it's not enough just to read right through that Old Testament quotation and feel like, well, I got Matthew, and I see what he's saying, and it's proof that Jesus is the Messiah, and leave it at that. Because there's something you gain about what Hosea was saying and now what Matthew is saying in light of that. Because Hosea's point is, I called them out of Egypt, and then they kept turning away from me. And now as Jesus physically, as an individual, moves to Egypt and then comes back out of Egypt, and he says, that fulfills this passage. Well, it fulfills it in a different way than maybe we're used to. But there was a problem that Hosea was talking about. Israel was a failure, and failed to be the son they were supposed to be. Jesus coming out of Egypt, it's going to be a different story. He's going to be a faithful, obedient son, who then is a blessing to the nations. So with Jesus, it's different. It's the hope that through him, God's people can be what they had failed to be. And the truth is, when we read that and learn that from Matthew, we learn to do the same thing even when Matthew doesn't do it for us. So that with Matthew never telling me that Hosea 11:1 is about Jesus, I should have been able to study Hosea, get to 11:1 and say, you know, when Jesus moved over to Egypt and came back, he was coming out of Egypt. I wonder if that's supposed to teach something about Jesus being the new Israel, coming out of Egypt. The same thing when Jesus goes through the wilderness for 40 days. I think we're supposed to think about how Jesus is like the new Israel coming through the wilderness that was there for 40 years. They're equipping us to read the Old Testament in this way, which many of the Jews were used to doing long before. So you may have thought about some of those before, so I apologize if this is just redundant for you. But I want to just take away some final thoughts here. I'll reiterate what I said at the beginning. Be flexible. Be flexible enough to see not only that the Old Testament is being quoted, but to consider different ways that it's being used. I want to share with you the words of a friend that I had who found this to be a stumbling block, especially that Isaiah passage. One piece of evidence, he says, that was convincing to me before was how the earlier books seemed to predict events in the gospel. However, I came to realize that none of these fulfilled prophecies, he says, could be independently verified outside of religious texts. On this topic, as you may have come across in your language studies, it seems to me the case that the New Testament Christian writers incorrectly utilized the Greek translation that made young woman equal virgin and applied this to the fulfillment of the prophecy unnecessarily. I know, again, a little involved, but he's saying, I thought the Old Testament had all these predictions that would be just unquestionable evidences of who Jesus is. And then he's maybe hearing from a skeptic or going back to Isaiah himself and saying, Matthew got it wrong. So don't be afraid to look at these, because he went decades in Christian home without giving this a serious look. And then when he was facing trials and doubts, then went to these, and they became a stumbling block for him. So don't be afraid. Truth has no, not afraid. Look at those. Spend time thinking about what Matthew is doing, and not just in terms of doubt, but to understand what he's trying to teach us beyond just that pointed to Jesus, and now you know he's the Messiah. If we aren't careful, untested evidences can actually leave us wide open for skepticism. My friend was not as flexible in reading the Old Testament fulfillments as Matthew is. But secondly, find encouragement in the fact that Jesus fulfills the overarching story. So be flexible when you come to Old Testament passage, and be encouraged by this. Time and time again, the greater context of the Old Testament passage sheds light on what is going on in the New Testament. And so even though sometimes it might feel awkward, you're not sure what it's doing, when you spend time in the Old Testament where that's being quoted, it enriches what you're studying in the New Testament, which shows that they really knew what they were doing after all and weren't pulling a fast one. Matthew is seeing the greater sweep of history and of God's promises and his people. And it's showing God's plan and that plan coming about, being culminating in Jesus. I want to finish up by just reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Because this is the point I want to drive home here at the end. Just that God's in control. And even when he isn't making a one-to-one prediction, it's about a bigger thing than that. He does one-to-one predictions, and he just shows how he works in times past and how he continues to work and how he will ultimately work when it's all said and done. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and then we'll have our song. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.